about the meat of the word. Little do we know there's levels to the milk and there's levels to the meat. And the more we read it and the more we study it, the deeper we get. So you notice things more, reading it more than you have before. But there was a word that jumped out at me in reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that I had not seen before. Of course, I had read it, and I had read it several times in this chapter. But I was unaware how significant this little word was to this chapter. So we're going to be looking at all of, most of chapter 5, part of chapter 4. But I want us to look just as a sample to begin this lesson at those first 9 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you were to look at that passage and try to pick out, what do you think are some of the key words in this passage? If you were to look at the passage and say, well, here's a key concept, here's a key word in these verses. That would be one way to look at it. What if I were to ask you to find the word that is used the most in these verses? Sometimes when you find the word that is used the most, you begin to find words that can be key words in a passage. Most of the time, we don't pay much attention to prepositions. And so just for the exercise of this, I'm going to take all the prepositions, sort of fade them out here. So the words I want us to look at tonight are not prepositions, because half of us don't even know what prepositions are, and that's okay. So I think I've got all the prepositions out of the way. They're off the screen, at least faded away. The word I want us to look at tonight is not an article. So I'm going to take off the, and I'm going to take off a, get all of the articles off of there. What word are we going to look at tonight? It's a word that's used in these 9 verses more than any other word in the passage. I'm going to take away the simple verbs, like the be verbs, the be and the are and the is and all of those simple verbs. Take all of those off. You would think that a word like is or are or be would be the most frequently used word in 9 verses, but it's not. You would think that the word the or the word a or the word in or the word for would be the most frequently used word in within 9 verses, but it's not. You're still looking, aren't you? Trying to find the word that's used the most in these verses. Suppose we start taking off some other words, taking off let's go to the first verse. I just took off all of the conjunctions. So where is and or and but? All of those are gone. Go to the first verse. Every word that's used just one time, we're going to take it out. Second verse, every word used just one time, take it off. Third verse, every word just used one time, take it off. Fourth verse, fifth verse, sixth verse, seventh verse, eighth verse, ninth verse. You got any idea what word we might be looking at tonight that's used more in these 9 verses, more in this chapter than any other word? In case you still haven't figured it out, we're going to take off every word that's used twice. So now all we have left would be words that are going to be used 3 or more times in these verses. What word is used more than any other word in these 9 verses? You've got it. The little word we. 9 times or 12 times in 9 verses, you read the little word we. And after I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 a week or two ago and saw that word not just used 12 times in 9 verses, used 26 times in this chapter, I thought that's got to be an exception. You know, you've read the Bible and you think, how often is that word used in the Bible? How often are you going to find the word we, and is this one of the most saturated places in the Bible that you're going to find it? So I went to Strong's Concordance. You all know Strong's Exhaustive Concordance? You know why it's called Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible? It's called a concordance because you can go to it and you can find any word in the Bible that you want to find. It's called Strong's Exhaustive Concordance because it weighs 50 pounds. Not really. It's called Strong's Exhaustive Concordance because it literally has every word that's in the Bible. Not just those words that you might think of like confident or walk or faith or always that, well, you know, I'll look up and see where those words are. But it has the and a and is and are. And he has the word we in the concordance. Now, just a show of hands, how many of you have already done this before I did? How many of you have gone and looked up every time the word we was used in the Bible? Anybody have that? Just you couldn't go to sleep and you said, I've got to know every time the word we is found in the Bible. So you're not ahead of me on this one. You pick up Strong's and Exhaust Concordance. There are two chapters in the entire New Testament that use the word we 26 times. It's the most times of any chapter in the New Testament that you're going to find that little word we. The other one's in the book of Acts. I'm not going to tell you what chapter, and you've got the whole lesson to figure out which chapter has 26 times. Please don't spend the rest of the lesson figuring that one out. When you can't go to sleep tonight, just start in the latter half of Acts. Find the other chapter where you find this little word we 26 times. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter that only has 21 verses, the little word we is found 26 times. It's more saturated in this chapter than in any other chapter in the New Testament. In fact, the book of 2 Corinthians uses the word we. It's either the third most or the fourth most of any book in the entire Bible. Why is that? Because when Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians, it's a very personal letter. And as you read through it, it's a very personal letter that he's writing to this church. You remember the first letter where they had been reprimanded for various things. Now this letter is more personal. In the section that we're going to look at tonight, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, is where Paul is doing, as he often did in some of his letters, he's defending his apostleship. Not for his gain, not so that he can be promoted and elevated in people's minds, but because he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, he has been sent out, that's what the word apostle means, to take the gospel to the entire world. He has a mission to complete. And while there were those in Corinth that were talking about Paul and trying to convince the church that he wasn't all that special, that he shouldn't be trusted, that maybe he wasn't really an apostle, he has to spend time in this letter talking about that very fact. And I mention that at this point because we probably won't mention that in the rest of the letter, but we need to know the context that we're looking at in this passage. But tonight, as we look at this little word, we, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we're not going to look at every time because that would be almost 40, I think, when you look at both chapters. We're not going to look at every time it's there. But the question I want you to ask tonight is that every time we look at this little word, we, is there a me in the we? Now, those of you that are into video games, notice that this is not spelled M-I-I, nor is this spelled W-I-I. We're not talking about the system that the junior high beat up on the old people last night over in the family room. We had a dinner. Elders, preachers were hosted a dinner by the junior high. They served us a nice dinner, had a great night, and then they whooped up on everybody in the Wii tournament. That's not the we that we're talking about. But every time we look at the little word we tonight, I want you to ask yourself, is there a me in that we? And some of these we's are not intended to be all Christians when Paul writes it. Some of these word we's are just Paul and the apostles. But there's an application that can be made to us. And so for the rest of the night, all that's going to be on the screen are verses that have the word we in it. And I want you and I to consider this question. When I look at these passages, and when the Bible says, here's what we as Christians are, is that me or not? Look at the very last verse of chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Paul has been talking about in chapter 3 the contrast between the old law and the new law and how much more glorious this new law is. And he gets down into verse 18 and he says, but we, there's that word, but we all Christians, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You got the picture? Here in the previous verses, he had talked about how when Moses appeared before God's people, he had to put that veil on because having been in the presence of the Lord, his face was shining bright, and the people said, "Oh no, we don't want to look at you. Put on a veil." And so when the people were hearing the words of the Lord coming out of the mouth of Moses, when the people were hearing the words of the Lord, it was coming through a veil. Paul says, here are we as Christians. We don't have a veil. We don't need a veil. We all, with unveiled face, have come and we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Where are we beholding that? In that new covenant that he'd been talking about. We come to the New Testament and you and I, we all, you and I come here and here is our mirror. Here is the new covenant and we behold in here the glory of the Lord. And he says, by investigating, by studying, by digging in, by being diligent to search the scriptures, he says we are being transformed. We're being changed. Into what? What are we being changed into? We're being changed into exactly what we're looking at. We look at this book, we look at the New Testament, and we are beholding in the mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed into the same image. How does that happen? We've got to be willing. How does that happen? We've got to be students of the Word of God. Folks, we are not going to be transformed into the image of our Lord by doing anything else other than looking into the mirror, other than looking into the Word. Here's where we learn about the Lord. Here's where we learn about His image. Here's where we learn about how He wants us to live. It's only when we come here that we will be transformed into His image from His glory, and been talked about previous in this chapter, the glory of the new covenant, from His glory that's found in the glory of the new covenant into a glorious life of our own. Not because of anything special we've done, but because the Word of God will change our hearts and change our lives. That's why the end of the verse says, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's not the Holy Spirit working on us in some miraculous sense. That's the Holy Spirit who inspired these words, and it's these words that transform and change our lives. Paul writes this and he says, we all need to be changed by looking into the Word of God. Having that as our background, having that as our understanding of this little word we as we begin the study, I want us to look at just 3 points tonight. I've divided these verses into 3 points. And I want you to ask yourself during this, have I been transformed? Have I been in the Word of God enough? Have I looked at the image of Jesus enough that I have been transformed into what He wants me to be? Is there a part of me in the we? First thing I want us to see is in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we see down in verse 5, and we're going to come back up and pick up some other things. But we see in verse 5, Paul says, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Now the question every time we see the word we on the screen, is that me? Paul says in verse 5, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. We're not interested in preaching about ourselves. Not interested in sharing things about ourselves. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't use personal life illustrations. He did that even in this own book of 2 Corinthians. But Paul says we're not here to preach ourselves. We're not here to elevate ourselves. He says here we are preaching, notice, Christ, who is the Messiah of the Old Testament, saying that that Christ is Jesus, the man who came, lived, died upon the cross, and was raised again. We preach Christ. We say He's the Jesus who came, and we're preaching that He is the Lord. Folks, is that us? Are we preaching to people that Jesus is the Lord of this world? That He is the Lord of our lives. That He is the Lord of the church. Do we preach that? Go back up to verse 1. The reason that they were preaching Christ Jesus as Lord is because Paul says in verse 1, we have this ministry. And if you keep that word in context, you go back up into chapter 3, he's talking about the new covenant. throughout chapter 3, he had referred to the new covenant as the ministry, this glorious ministry, the ministry of life, the ministry of righteousness. And over, he's referring, using that word, to the new covenant. And he says, we've got it. And if we have the ministry of the Lord, if we have the ministry in this new covenant, what does Paul say he's doing with it? He's preaching it. That's what he had been called to do. Look in verse 7. It's not just that we have the new covenant. It's not just that we have been given the task of preaching it. But what does verse 7 call what we have in our hands? Paul says, we have this treasure. Right here. We take it for granted, do we not? The fact that we can come to a church building and there's a treasure in every pew. The fact that we can go down to a bookstore and there is the treasure by the hundreds. The fact that you can go online to order one of these treasures and find so many copies of it, you can't even decide which one you want. Paul says, we have not just the Word of God. Paul recognized what it was, that it was a treasure. And for a time, that treasure existed, as Paul says, in earthen vessels. Notice how he contrasts the people that the Word of God dwelt in and the Word of God itself. The Word of God was the treasure. What did it dwell in? People. It dwelt in the apostles. They were the ones who were proclaiming the gospel. They were the ones who were writing it down for us. What does Paul say they are? Just pieces of pottery. What does he call himself? Oh, I'm just a piece of clay. I'm breakable. I'm not all that. I'm just an earthen vessel, but within me is the treasure. Why does he say that God took the treasure and put it in earthen vessels? What does he say the reason is in verse 7? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Remember verse 5? We don't preach ourselves. What do we preach? We preach Christ. What do we have within us? While we do not have this treasure miraculously within us, we have the treasure in our hands. And all the same, you and I are earthen vessels. Why did God give His treasure to earthen vessels? Same reason He put it in those apostles. You see, God did not want the men in whom this treasure existed to outshine the treasure. And He knew it wouldn't. He knew the glory, chapter 3 talks about, of this treasure. And so He takes it and He puts it in these earthen vessels that are not much, so that the power of God can be seen and they won't be concerned about the power of the man. You know, sometimes we get ourselves in the way of teaching the gospel. Sometimes we're more concerned about what somebody is going to think of us than they will be thinking of God. Sometimes we're more concerned about what they're going to think about our methods or about what we say rather than what they're going to think about Christ. Folks, it's not about us. We're not here to preach ourselves. We're earthen vessels that have a treasure. And it's our task to take that and to preach it to others. Look, go later on in chapter 4. Go down into verse, we don't have time to look at all these verses, but look in verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, talking about these Old Testament writers, we have the same spirit of faith that these Old Testament writers had, according to what is written, where in the Psalms it says, I believed and therefore I spoke. So Paul says, we also believe and therefore speak. Why was it that the apostles, why was it the New Testament Christians went around preaching the gospel? It's because they believed it. And they believed it so much, they could not but speak the Word of God. Isn't that what the apostles said in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5 when they're told, stop preaching, and they said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Is that not what Jeremiah tried to do in Jeremiah chapter 20? Try to hold within him the treasure. Try to hold within him the power of the Word of God. And what abilities did Jeremiah have to hold it within him? Apparently, he didn't have the abilities that we have because we can hold it within us, right? Jeremiah couldn't hold it within himself. What did he say it was? Like fire in his bones. The Bible says, we believe, therefore we speak. When the Bible says we believe, how much do you believe this? How much do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe it enough to speak it? And brethren, if we're not speaking it, if we're not preaching it, what does that say about how much we believe it? We've got this ministry in the Word of God. We've got a treasure. We believe it, Paul says, and therefore we speak it. And so you go to chapter 5, skipping ahead, and then we're going to come back to chapter 1. You go to chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You and I know the end of the story. Just like a book that you pick up and you might go to the last few pages to read what happens at the end, and then you start reading at the beginning so you already know what's going to happen. As Christians, you and I know what's coming. We know the end. We know the Lord's coming. We know He's going to come a second time. We know that when He comes that He's going to divide, that everyone's going to stand before Him in judgment. He's going to divide the sheep from the goats. We know what's coming. And Paul says in chapter 5, verse 11, we know the terror of the Lord, and so what are we doing? We are persuading men. It's in the present tense. We are persuading for everything that we can do. We are persuading men. Why? Because Paul didn't want anybody to go to hell. And so he was out preaching the gospel. Folks, are we persuading people? Do we persuade them by our lives? If someone looked at my life, if someone looked at your life, what are we persuading them to do by the way we live? If someone looked at your words and what you say, what are we persuading them to do? And if we never speak to someone about Christ, our silence is persuading them to go to hell. So Paul says twice in chapter 4, but we note just the first one. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Is that us? I think sometimes we do lose heart. Twice in this passage, Paul says, we do not get discouraged. We do not lose heart. Why? Because we've got the treasure. We've got the Word of God. We've got the message of salvation. And having it in my possession, I cannot but speak the things which I've seen and heard. As you look at these we's, are there any me's in those we's? You go to the end of chapter 4 and you get into chapter 5. And Paul goes on and he begins specifically as in the passage that Dan read for us from chapter 5. We emphasize here in this point that we walk by faith, chapter 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, is that you? Is that me? Too often we walk by sight and not by faith. Too often we want to make sure we can see where we're going before we go there. When we think about chapter 4, when the Bible says we believe and therefore speak, how strong is that faith? When Paul says, this is where I'm walking, I am walking by faith in God, not walking by sight. Go back to chapter 4. He begins this concept in chapter 4. He really begins in chapter 4 and verse 16. But look at verse 18. A parallel concept, chapter 5 and verse 7, is chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What does that mean? How do we do that? How do you and I not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen? How can you see something that you can't see? How can you walk by faith and not by sight? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, how does it describe faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things what? Not seen. Here we are, and we're such a tangible person, we're such a visual person, we want to be able to see it, we want to be able to touch it, we want to be able to have confidence that if I go over there, I can see where I'm going. And God says, walk by faith, not by sight. How much do we trust God? How much do we look at the things that are not seen, those things that are eternal, rather than the things that are seen? And perhaps in this context, he's talking about the body, talking about those things that we can see of the body rather than those things that we cannot see, like the eternality of our soul. Look in chapter 5, part of the verses that Dan read for us in chapter 5 and verse 1. If you and I want to walk by faith, here's what we've got to do. We've got to know, that's the word he uses in verse 1, we know that our earthly house, and different translations have different words, that this earthly house is a tent. He's talking about our bodies. Peter uses the same word in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. What you and I are living in, our earthly house, it's a tent. What does that mean? It's just temporary. Would you like to live in a tent 24/7, 365 for the rest of your life? Most of us probably do not live in a tent in a physical sense, but we do live in a tent. The body that we have is only meant as a temporary residence. We won't keep this body forever. So Paul says, we've got this earthly house, but it's just a tent. But here's what else we know. We know that we have a building from God. Notice the contrast that he draws between the tent that we have now and the building that we have coming from God, a building that's not made by hands. Have you ever seen anything that wasn't made by hands? You ever seen anything that wasn't made by hand? You and I have never seen anything that wasn't made by hands. Except for everything that we see. What did God make this world out of? What did God make heaven out of? There is not just a tent. Forget that concept. There is a building that you and I have. Now, you and I automatically, I think, we probably think about the mansions, and that's the kind of buildings that's being talked about here. But in context, it's not mansions. It's the physical body. Or at least it's the type of body that we're going to have. What we have now is just temporary. But what God's going to give us there is going to be permanent. You see, the world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't understand that this is just temporary and there is that which is eternal. And so the world lives to bring pleasure to the temporary tent. The world lives to do all that it can to promote the life that we have in this tent rather than promoting the life that is promised to us in that building that we have promised on the other side. And so Paul goes on. Look down in verse 6. There are a lot of verses here. We can't see them all. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, while we are at home in the tent, we are absent from the Lord. It doesn't mean the Lord's not among us. The Bible teaches that in Acts 17, 27. It doesn't mean that Christ is not among us. The Bible teaches that throughout the Bible, like in Matthew 28 and verse 20. But the reality is, when I'm in this tent, in this body, I am absent from being with God. How much do you want to go to heaven? Would you want to go to heaven right now? If God gave you the option, stay here for a little longer or go to heaven right now, which one would you choose? A lot of people just want to stay here. Let's have fun. Let's enjoy this life. But Paul says, my vision's set elsewhere. Remember what he said in Philippians chapter 1, I think it's verse 23, where he says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to stay here with you, but even more, you remember what he said, to go and be with Christ. Didn't mean that he wasn't with Christ now, didn't mean that Christ wasn't with him on the earth, but Paul wanted to go and live with Christ in heaven. And so in chapter 4, in chapter 5 and verse 6, that's the concept. Here we are at home in a body, but when we are at home in a body, we are away from our home. We're away from our eternal home in heaven. Go back to verse 2. talking about the fact that we're in a tent, but we have a building waiting for us. He says in verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, that permanent, eternal home which is in heaven. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Paul looks at life, and in verse 4, he says, we've got all of these burdens in life. And you know what? I'd rather not have these burdens, and I'd rather go be with the Lord. But in verse 2, he's not talking about the burdens. He says, I'm in this body, and my physical earthly vessel, this tent that I have, is groaning because it wants to be further clothed with that habitation in heaven. How much do we want to go to heaven? Do we want to go to heaven so much? Go to verse 9. Do we want to go to heaven? When you get to verse 9, go up one verse to verse 8. Do you want to go to heaven so much that you have verse 8 in your heart? We are confident, he says, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present face to face. That's what that word means, with the Lord. Is that what you'd rather do? Think about that word rather. I can have this, or I can have this. Which one would you rather have? Would you rather have absent from this body or absence from the Lord? Presence in this body or presence with the Lord? And the reason we point this out, and the reason Paul points this out, is because that determines how you live. Paul didn't have a death wish. Some people read this and they think Paul had a death wish. He just wanted to kill himself. Paul's not talking about death here. He's not talking about a death wish that he has. He's looking at two lives. He's looking at the life he has now and the life that he's been promised. And Paul says, that's the life I want. That's the life I'm living for. And when that's your focus, when that's your aim, then it determines what you do in this life. But folks, if that's not our aim, if our aim is not heaven, if our focus is not on that building, that habitation that's eternal in the heavens, then what kind of life are we going to live over here? You look out in the world, and that's why there are so many different paths that people are taking. Because some people aren't living for eternity. They're living for the right here and now. And folks, if all we do is live for the right here and now, we're never going to be ready for eternity. We've got to focus our minds, focus our souls, and look and walk by faith, not by sight. Very quickly, the third point. Go to chapter 5 and look in verse 14. Verse 14 is the first part of it. It's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, where it says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Does the love of Christ compel you? You think about the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus on the cross. If that doesn't compel you, nothing will. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this." I think it's New American Standard. Another translation says, here's what we conclude. Here's the love of Christ. He died for us. Knowing that, Paul says, here's what we judge. Here's what we conclude. We judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. Verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." The third "we" is the conclusion that Paul had drawn for his life. He says, here's what we judge. Jesus died for me. I'm going to live for him. Jesus died for us. Are we going to live for self, or are we going to live for him? Look, go back up to chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul says, "Therefore we," is this your aim? Is there any me in this "we"? "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent." Whether present in the body or absent from the body, doesn't matter. "We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him." If you had one motto for your life, would that be it? My motto for life is to be well-pleasing to him. Look in verse 11.
Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, he says, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. What does Paul mean by that? Paul says we are well known to God. Isn't everybody well known to God? Doesn't God know everybody? We think about who is it that's well known? And we use that phrase well known and almost synonymously with popularity. Well, that person's well known, they're popular. This isn't talking about being popular in the eyes of God. Paul says we are well known to God. It means we are manifest. I'm open before God. I stand before God and I am wide open. I'm well known to Him. When God looks down at us and sees us wide open, what does He see? Does He see us, verse 9, being well pleasing to Him? When we're wide open, well known, manifest before God, does He see us, verse 15, living for Him or living for ourselves? We ought to have that mentality that says, we're going to do those things that are well pleasing to God. We ought to have that mentality that says, I know I'm well known to God, so I'm going to live for Him. Go down to verse 20. In chapter 5 and verse 20, specifically, obviously, this was talking about the apostles, but there's application here. Where Paul says in verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. They were the representatives. Christ had left the earth. And the apostles were the highest representatives of the King still on the earth. They were ambassadors for Christ. If you're an ambassador, do people look at you differently? Do they expect certain things of you? Do they follow your example? Do they base maybe something that they're doing, that they're saying, based upon what the ambassador is doing? Because if it's okay for the ambassador, it must be okay for me. Are we ambassadors? Are we ambassadors for Christ, where we're trying, verse 20 says, to reconcile people back to God? In verse 21, the Bible says that God took Christ who knew no sin, and He made Him, Christ, to be sin. He was our sin offering. He made Him to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3, the Bible says there's none righteous. There's not a single person that's righteous. But you go in Romans 3 and start in verse 21, and it says that we have, just as this passage says, become the righteousness of God by the blood of Jesus. There's nothing, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single thing that you and I could have ever done to make ourselves right in the eyes of God except by Jesus Himself. And when we learn in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus died for us, we learn that we can be right in the eyes of God. Not because of our goodness, but because of His. The last we I want us to see is in verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul uses the same phrase, kind of same phrase he used in chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, we all, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. As you think about the purpose of your life, as you think about the fact that Jesus died for us, and so you judge and you conclude, who am I going to live for? As you think about who you're going to live for, remember who's going to be your judge on that final day. When we all stand before Him, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that on that occasion receive the things that we've done in the body, we will be rewarded for whether we have preached Christ or not. We will be rewarded for whether we have walked by faith or not. We will be rewarded for whether we have lived for ourselves or whether we've lived for Him. As you look at these we's, and I can't remember how many we've looked at tonight, 6, 7, I think we've looked at about 17 of them. How many of these we's is there a me in? And as you read these passages, if there's a we where you're not there, Brethren, we need to get there. This is what God has called us to do and to be as faithful Christians. And tonight you can become a we Christian. You can become a Christian tonight by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins. See, if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you're not going to want to live for self anymore. You're going to want to live for Him. And that faith will be such in your heart that you will want to confess it, just as the Lord has commanded us to do. Confess your faith before men. This very night, you can become a Christian by being baptized into Christ. You can be buried with Christ into His death tonight. This very night, you can have your sins forgiven. This very night, you can put on Christ in baptism. You can be raised, as Romans 6 and verse 4 says, to walk in newness of life. And not to live a life for self anymore, but to live a life for the Lord, serving Him faithfully, doing all that you can to be well-pleasing, not to the world, not to yourself, not to your friends, but well-pleasing to Him. As you read the Bible, there's a lot of words in the Bible. There's a lot of little words that sometimes we run over. I think there's a lot of big words that we just skip over because they're too hard to read. But may we slow down when we're reading and digest it. May we slow down when we're reading and search it. Find the path that the Lord would have us to live in this life and to walk on it. To be a we Christian. To be that Christian that I find what God wants me to do in the Scriptures. And I'm not waiting for somebody else to do it. I'm going to be what God wants me to be. We can help you in any way tonight. Please come as together we stand and sing.